We are in the Gospel of Mark, so please take your New Testament. Find the Gospel of Mark. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, it's not too hard to find. If you've found Matthew, keep going. And if you're in John or Acts or Romans, you've gone too far, back up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the second of the New Testament books, the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the second chapter, so if you're joining us as a visitor this morning, we're not too far into this gospel yet, but Mark has done an interesting job of unfolding the gospel narrative for us. Mark wants us to understand not only the story of Jesus, but what the implications are in terms of the good news that God wants us to appreciate, because the gospel is good news. Actually, it's way more than that. It's great news of how God has broken into the world of mankind and offers us forgiveness and healing and hope and all those great things. So we want to look this morning at the continuing of how Mark unfolds the gospel. And there's a particular course that the gospel is taking. You notice that Jesus is involved in ministry. He is together with the people. He is reaching out to them. He is teaching them, and he is healing them, and he's driving out the evil spirits, and he's forgiving sins. That's the thing that we looked at last week, a new dimension to the ministry. He's doing incredible things among the people, but there's a fairly specific pattern that Jesus is following, and we're starting to see that emerge. Now, if we wanted to have a successful ministry from a human perspective, there would be certain things that we would be sure to follow. At least over the course of the years, and I've been in ministry now for a while, there are always seminars, and there are always books, and there are always experts who tell you how to make your ministry work. In fact, I've got a little 3x5 paper card downstairs on my wall that says, "You can preach better in 1996. Tells you how long I've been around here. And at the bottom it says, "Will you?" And you wonder, what was that an advertisement for? Believe it or not, that was an advertisement for 3x5 cards. Buy a 3x5 cards, write your notes down, and you will preach better in 1996. Well, 1996 has come and gone. But there are lots of people who tell you how to have an effective and successful ministry. And they would say, do things like this. Number one, if you can get some momentum, ride the momentum. In other words, if things start moving, figure out what's causing the move and surf on it and make it happen. Nothing worse than a ministry without momentum. Secondly, they will say, you know what? Make sure that you are, in as much as possible, all things to all people. Be respectable. Don't offend people. Be everyone's friend. That's how ministry works. Thirdly, they will probably say, you know what? If you can find some acceptable practices, acceptable things in people's lives, see what you can do about building upon those, because then you've got a foothold and you can just keep going, build on the accepted practices. Ride the momentum, be respectable, and build on the accepted practices. And this is exactly what Jesus doesn't do. That's why I love Mark's gospel. Because Jesus doesn't do ministry according to human experts. He does ministry according to the truth of God. From the perspective of momentum, it is fascinating to watch Jesus deliberately step away from the wave of popular success. All of a sudden you think, hey, now he's got it. Now the momentum's going, and Jesus steps back. Why break the momentum? Secondly, from the perspective of maintaining respectability, Jesus deliberately seeks out the wrong crowd. You can't be respectable if you're hanging out with the unrespectable people, but that's what he does. Thirdly, from the perspective of using acceptable practices as a springboard, Jesus tears away from old practices. And that word "tears away" is significant this morning. In fact, the section we're going to look at this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, I would say that this really focuses on three things, and I'm being a real preacher this morning because I got a three-point outline, and they all start with the same letter. Woo! So I am following the acceptable practice here. All I need is a poem, and this would be a real sermon. This section focuses on following, on feasting. Some of you are hungry. It's an hour later this morning. and on fasting. Following, feasting, and fasting. How do these three things figure into the gospel? Well, let me give you a little bit of an outline, and then we'll spend some time looking at the passage this morning and seeing what we can find there. How do following, feasting, and fasting figure into the gospel? Number one, following. This will be verses 13 and 14. We need to figure out who to follow and who not to follow. That is key to the gospel. Who do you follow and who don't you follow? Verses 15 to 17 is the second one, the idea of feasting. Who you party with says a lot about you. That sounds more contemporary than I care to make it, but who you associate with, who your closest friends are, who you have dinner with, says a lot about you. The third thing is fasting. That'll be from verses 18 to 22. And fasting is, it's all about focusing and getting attention. It's all about focusing and getting attention. So with those three ideas, following, feasting, and fasting, let us begin looking at this. Let me read Mark's gospel for you. And he, starting at verse 13, that is Jesus, went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." We have an interesting passage to look at this morning. Look at verse 13. What you need to understand about verse 13 is that this is really not a transitionary verse just to get Jesus on the roadside. That this verse kind of stands by itself. And the reason why I say it stands by itself is that little word "again." All right? When you would use the word "again," what are you trying to communicate? Something is being repeated. Again. And he went out again by the seashore. Now, we need to stop and think for a second about one of Jesus' great successes that happened back in chapter 1. Do you remember in chapter 1, Jesus had had this incredible healing ministry and this incredible exorcism ministry in the city of Capernaum? And when the morning came, what did Jesus do? Did he go and say, "Okay, let's get the big banners up and set up the big tent and continue this great healing and exorcism ministry"? And the answer is no. In chapter 1, verse 35, what do we find? It says, "Early in the morning, Jesus went out and left. And he went to a secluded place." And what did he do there? He prayed. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus experiences success, the first thing that he does is he puts that success before the Father and says, "What is your will for this? What should I be doing now?" We often think that as soon as you got success, the thing you desperately need to do is keep the success going, rather than evaluating the success and saying, Lord, what is your will in this situation? Because often we are so desirous of success at any price, at any cost, in any way, because we seem to be so success-starved. The reality is that Jesus always took what looks to us from a human perspective as earthly success and always laid it before his Father. So he went out after a great success in Capernaum and prayed. And what did he come up with after he had prayed? The disciples found him and said, hey, everybody's looking for you. You got the wave of momentum. Let's ride this. And Jesus says, no, let's go to other places, to smaller towns, to little rural places so that I can preach there too. And you're going, wait a second, that doesn't fit within the scope of how to have a successful ministry. Well, here he went out again. In other words, we're repeating a pattern here. What are we doing? He went out again to the seashore. Now, if you are by the Sea of Galilee and you want to get away from the crowds, there are basically two places on the seashore you go to. The Sea of Galilee is pretty well built up on the west side, and it's pretty well built up going around the south side. But you get up to the north side, and particularly to the east side, and there's nobody there. And I think that the idea here is that Jesus went out again by the seashore. He went out again to a desolate place, and there once again he prayed. And you're saying, Jesus, what are you doing here? You finally got the second wave of momentum. You've been back in Capernaum. You've now added a great new dimension to your ministry, because now your ministry is not only teaching and exorcisms and healing. Now your ministry is forgiveness of sins. Man, this is something that you got to be able to take and ride. And Jesus kind of steps back again, lays it before the Father. And it's interesting what he does, because he does not continue what you would expect him to do. You see, Jesus never sought the approval of his audience, nor did he ever ride the momentum. He doesn't follow the wave of what is popular, and I think that we need to pick up on as Jesus followers as well. As you know what? The wave of what is popular is not the gospel direction that we should be going. He always followed the will and the plan of the Father. And so even though he's got a nice following building here in Capernaum, all the people, it says, are coming to him, and he was teaching them. This is good, but he is now about to teach them something new. And the new thing that he is about to teach them is rather interesting, because he is going to change his target audience. Up until this point in time, the ministry is being done primarily with respectable Jews. Jesus deliberately goes after a new group here. Look what we've got. It says, as he was passing by. Now, he's on a main road, and there's an interesting main trade route that runs right through Capernaum. It kind of joins the northern sections above Galilee down with the southern sections, and it's a significant place. And if you want, based on the topography of Israel, and you need to get through, this is the road you're going to take. It's the international highway. Not only that, but a lot of people would send goods across the Sea of Galilee instead of going around the rough roads around it. So this is a logical spot to have what? A logical spot to have a tax booth. This is Herod Antipas's little kingdom. Herod Antipas pays royalties to Rome. They allow him to be king, but Herod Antipas needs money. And the way you make money is to charge duty on everything that passes through your territory. So here we have a nice little tax booth set up to pick up both lake travel and road travel. This is not like what's happening down in Judea or in Jerusalem. That is under full Roman control. This is still Antipas who has this control here. He's the king here. Anyway, as Jesus passes by on this road, he sees Levi. Now, how many of you were familiar with an apostle named Levi? We make the association that this Levi is one of the Jewish names of a man who also had the name Matthew. Matthew the tax collector, him we're familiar with. He sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, that is significant. Why? Because as we get into chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, he's going to list the 12 apostles for us. And all of a sudden, the son of Alphaeus is listed there, but it's not Levi or Matthew. Matthew is listed separately, but you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I don't know how many alpha males there were around there. That's kind of what Alphaeus means. But the idea is that, you know what, you probably have within the 12 apostles three sets of brothers. You've got the sons of Zebedee, James and John. You've got Peter and Andrew. And now you probably have Matthew and James, both sons of Alphaeus. By the way, it makes it a little easier to remember the 12 apostles. You've got three sets of brothers. So get those six down, and then you can play with the other ones. We always forget who the other guys are, but, you know, we can remember a little easier. We've got six for sure this way. You can't forget Judas. Don't forget Thomas. Now, the tricky ones are Bartholomew I didn't put it on my list. I'll come up with it later. Simon the Zealot, the big Z. Yeah, the guy with the sword. Anyway, you can remember all of them if you work at it. Let's go on. He passes by. He sees Levi or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. He's sitting in the tax booth. That means that he is a civil servant, but he is a tax collector. Let me explain this to you. From a Jewish perspective, there is few things in the world worse than a tax collector. Not only because they didn't like paying tax, but if you were a Jewish tax collector, you had been excommunicated from the synagogue. You could not join. You were out. You were considered to be a turncoat on your people, and you were a sellout to secular government. You were an oppressor of your people. The rabbi said it was actually allowable to lie to tax collectors because they were so rotten. Wouldn't we like to have teaching like that now? You don't need to be honest with Rev Can. That's not Reverend Canada, by the way. But the Jews said you didn't have to be honest with tax collectors. He is an outcast in Israel. And Jesus sees him, and Jesus has got a nice, respectable ministry going on, and all of a sudden, Jesus says to this guy the same thing that he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, the apostles. He says, "Follow me." In other words, I am about to include you in the apostles of the new covenant. Wow. What's interesting is that he does exactly that. He got up and followed him. When Peter and Andrew and James and John had followed Jesus, well, you know what? They were able to go back to that job if things didn't work out. You could always go back to fishing. When you have a government job with Herod Antipas and you leave the tax booth, you aren't going back. This is a radical commitment, and he understands what Jesus is calling him to. Leave your life behind and associate and follow me. You see, up until this point in time, we've got people who are coming to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching them, and to some extent at least, people are following the teaching of Jesus. By the way, though Jesus does want us to follow his teaching, please understand that the call to follow him is not restricted only to apostles. It is extended to every single disciple of Jesus Christ. And we are not only to be followers of the teaching of Jesus, we are to be followers of Jesus. He did not say, "Follow my teaching." He said, "Follow me." That is why we continue to talk about how important the whole idea of primary relationship with Jesus is. I think a lot of Christians are a bit confused, and for the most part, what we are is followers of the teaching of Jesus, but you know what? That is a part of our life, and we've got it compartmentalized. What we need to understand is that Jesus calls us into primary relationship with him, and when I say primary relationship, that doesn't just mean an important relationship, it means the first and most important relationship is with Jesus Christ. That means when we are deciding what our future will be, Jesus' opinion is the opinion that sets the standard. That means when we choose who we will marry, Jesus' opinion is the opinion that sets the standard. That means when we decide how we will raise our kids, Jesus' opinion is the opinion that sets the standard. It means that in all things, we have submitted ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ and said, "Lead us. We will follow you." There is a great invitation here. But this involves an extreme change of life. It did for Matthew. What's interesting is that Jesus didn't follow popular opinion. I said the first thing is follow who not to follow. Well, Jesus didn't follow popular opinion. That's good. He followed the Father's will. And Matthew didn't follow the money. I'll tell you, there was no way for the average Jew to get rich faster than to be involved in taxes. Why? Because you could literally steal from people with the authority of the government backing you up. And they changed the rates regularly, and they literally gouged and weaseled every last shekel they could out of you. And that's why people hated them as much as they did. This was stealing in the name of the law. Jesus' call to follow him was to connect with him as a person. This was a call certainly to the apostles, but it was to the ordinary disciples too, because if we look down at verse 15, we're going to get to that soon, but you notice that there's a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners, and what are they doing? The last phrase of verse 15, they're following him. They have entered into this close personal relationship with Jesus. This isn't just for apostles. This is for every disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel calls us, firstly, to follow Jesus. The gospel does not call us to follow popular opinion or money or whatever. It's more than just following the teachings of Jesus. It's entering into the most important relationship of your entire life. And that goes beyond your husband or your wife or your kids or your mom or your dad or your grandparents. This is relationship number one. And the outcasts here, that's the amazing thing about this, that people that the rest of society wanted to forget and ignore are called to follow Jesus. Now, Matthew is so thrilled with this that he throws a great reception, a great party. According to Luke's gospel, we're told that Matthew throws this huge reception at his own home. And it says, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. That is, Jesus is in Matthew's house and he's reclining. When was the last time you went to a dinner party and you reclined? I guess if they have a whole bunch of Easy Boy loungers around, maybe you could do it. But the way it worked in these days is, you know, when you took regular meals, you sat at a table and chairs and you quickly kind of wolfed things down the way we normally do and got indigestion afterwards. But when you went for a dinner party, a very special dinner, what they would do then is they would set up a very low table, maybe a foot off the ground in the middle of the room, and they'd have a whole bunch of nice big cushions. And you'd come in there, and you'd lie down on one elbow with your head close to the table and your feet sticking out from the table, and it was kind of this interesting-looking cartwheel. By the way, this makes a whole lot more sense when Jesus can wash feet if everybody's feet are sticking out and they're not all underneath the table. But here we've got them reclining. This is a great privilege to be invited to somebody's house for this kind of a meal. And when you accept this invitation, you are making a statement that me and this individual and I are on very close personal terms. We have a real and vital friendship, real and vital association. So here you've got Jesus and his disciples. And you figure that a tax collector has, you know, stolen enough money so he can throw a good dinner, and he does. And he's at the table, and he's reclining. And many tax collectors and many sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, who's Matthew's circle of friends? It's not going to be respectable Jews because they've thrown him out of the synagogue. And, you know, and the law says you can lie to this guy. And, you know, he's the worst of the worst, but you've got all these tax collectors and all these sinners, and they're dining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many of them, and they were following him. And do you see a whole new avenue of ministry here? A whole new avenue of ministry that terrifies the ministry experts. Because what is going to happen? This avenue of ministry is sure to tick off certain respectable Jews. Is this what you want to build your ministry on? Ministering to the outcasts of society? By the way, what does that smack of, that whole line of thinking? Just a wee bit superior, doesn't it? Here they are. They're at the dinner. There's many of them. They're following. My, oh my, this thing is growing. And this is noticed by the crowds. And it's always noticed by the critics. Sometimes think the critics pay the most attention to what you say and do as opposed to anybody else. Your friends don't pay attention, but the critics, man, they don't miss a thing. It's noticed by the critics. It says, the scribes of the Pharisees, verse 16. Now, the interesting thing here is the scribes here is not necessarily just somebody who writes things down, but a scribe is a learned individual who is qualified to teach. So these are the teaching Pharisees. The Pharisees were never a big group, maybe 5,000 of them total in Israel, and some of them were probably skilled at teaching and some of them weren't. These are the teachers of the Pharisees. And they're watching what's going on, and they are going to make some criticisms. They saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And so they said to Jesus, is that what it says? No. They said to his disciples. I always find it kind of fascinating when the critics don't have the nerve to actually speak to you directly. But people are much freer to make criticisms to others who then bring them to me. And I always say, you know, I thought the scripture said if you've got something against your brother, go to your brother, get it resolved. Well, they come to Jesus' disciples. They ask the question, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and with sinners? Now, let me discuss a little bit about how Pharisees saw the world. You know, for the most part, a lot of us would be quite comfortable with Pharisees. Because, number one, they were really into obedience of God's word and purity. And we are into obedience and purity, at least we should be. They were also theologically conservative. They weren't like the Sadducees. They believed in Messiah. They believed in resurrection. I mean, they were theologically conservative like we are. And they were conformists like, sadly, we are as well. We should actually be transformists, but we're conformists. And these Pharisees, you know, didn't deny the fact that God saves sinners. But what they had a hang-up about is that they said, you know what? God saves sinners who are good enough. And you're going, what? Well, they would demand that sinners begin to do acts of righteousness, begin to follow along with ritual purity, begin to do the things that separated them from dirty, rotten sinners into savable sinners. What's the difference between dirty, rotten sinners and savable sinners? Foolish human opinion is the foolish human perspective is the difference. A sinner is a sinner. You see, these guys didn't seem to clue into a few things. Number one, they really did not understand holiness on God's terms. They kind of had created their own definitions of holiness, so you could elevate yourself to a certain point where then God could save you. They didn't understand the work of Messiah. That Messiah would come and pay the full and entire and complete price of sin. Not that they had to prepay part of it. They did not understand the call of the gospel, because the gospel only calls utter sinners. Now, what's an utter sinner? Here we go. You know what? If you think that somehow you have to be good enough as a sinner before you can get saved, let me say heresy. Nonsense. But I have had people come to me and say, Pastor, I am not good enough. I'm not good like you. I go, good like me? You don't understand me. And they say, well, you don't understand the depths of my life, what has happened. And I say, you know what? When we measure ourselves against the holiness of God and his standard of righteousness, all you have to have is one sin. And you're nowhere near good enough. There's a tragedy that there's going to be a hell full someday of people who are too good for salvation. And Jesus made this very clear, that salvation is not a top-up of basic righteousness that I have gotten to a certain point and now Jesus puts me over the top. That is not what salvation is. Jesus responds, and hearing this, Jesus said to them. He didn't have to go through intermediaries. He went directly to them and said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." That was a proverb of the time. Who goes to the doctor? Sick people. Who appreciates the doctor? Sick people. When you're healthy, it's nice to know doctors are around, but because you don't directly interact with them. But when you're sick, you have a deep appreciation for the doctor. Remember the scripture that talks about, you know, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who thinks they've been forgiven little loves little. Jesus was so wonderfully received by this group of tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because they were facing the reality of their own lostness and brokenness and the desperation of their need, and the fact that Jesus would willingly come and associate with them and call them to follow him. Man, they loved him because they understood their tremendous need of him. These Pharisees didn't love him because they didn't understand the need. They thought they were sinners, but not that bad. The reality is, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. Now here you can put righteous in big quotation marks. Because even though they would term themselves as righteous, in God's view, they're not righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous, Jesus says. I came to call sinners. You see, God's holiness rejected their false righteousness. And Messiah's work was going to be so absolutely, essentially fundamental to the forgiveness of sins that there was no way in which it was only supplementary. And the call is for sinners only. Jesus says, I came for sinners. The refusal to acknowledge one's utter sinfulness is actually the rejection of the call of the gospel. You're looking for a different gospel at this point in time. The true gospel says that we're dead in our sins, and God in his unbelievable mercy and grace reaches out and brings life from the dead. It's all Jesus. It's all God's grace, and it's all paid at the cross. And Jesus feasts with redeemed sinners. He did then, and you know what? He's going to again. I am so looking forward to sitting at the big table with the big people. I grew up as a kid in a Mennonite family with way too many people and way too few tables. And we always ate third, the kids. Men ate first, women ate second, the locusts came in third. That was us, the kids. We have described for us later in the scripture the wedding feast of the Lamb, where nothing but redeemed sit at the table with their glorious Lord, and we feast together. Boy, we look forward to that day. Every human being at that feast will be a redeemed sinner saved by grace in Jesus' own blood. Because the gospel calls sinners who are not good enough to be called. Oh, isn't that glorious? You're not good enough to be called? Amen. Jesus is calling you. It's all grace. By the way, if you weren't good enough to be saved, can you be bad enough then to lose it? And the reality is no. Because Jesus says, all those given to me, I don't lose any of them. All right, time to shift. It's probably a different occasion. I don't know if we're at the same time or it's a different occasion, but verse 18 kind of continues this thought pattern, though. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, let's talk a little bit about fasting. It's interesting how we move from feasting to fasting here. It's everything or it's nothing. What is fasting? Well, in that day and age and in that culture, fasting was a very common thing. People fasted. They missed meals. Sometimes they missed meals for a whole day, sometimes more. And we are told that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, there is only one command given for fasting. Who knows what that's associated with? The one time that Israel was commanded to fast was before the Day of Atonement. There's a one-day fast. What is the Day of Atonement? That was the symbolic action in the Old Testament when the sins of Israel were placed upon animals, scapegoats, and the blood of a bull was shed and was sprinkled, and the blood was sprinkled on the people, and they had a symbolic forgiveness. And that Day of Atonement went on until the real Day of Atonement took place. The real Day of Atonement takes place at the cross, where one sacrifice pays the price of sins in the past, sins of the present, the sins of the future. It is a one-time payment for all. There is the Day of Atonement, and there's only one commanded fast in the Old Testament. Now, when you get to Zechariah chapter 8, you notice that Zechariah mentions that there are four fasts in Israel. And that's because the Israelites added some fasts, but there's one commanded one, four observed ones. What is the point of a fast? The point of a fast is two things. You don't eat for the purposes, number one, of focusing yourself. You deny yourself something. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for fast there is deny. You deny yourself food so that you can take that time and focus yourself. And when you're in a state of self-denial, that helps you focus. But more than that, fasting was an attempt to get the attention of God. You're focused and you're saying, Lord, please remember me. Now, from one commanded fast and four observed fasts, the practice of fasting had become incredibly regular in the land of Israel. In fact, for Pharisees and for John's disciples, they fasted twice a week, which meant that they didn't eat 2 days a week. That's a lot of fasting. This was the accepted practice. This was one of the true signs of religion. It was prayer and fasting and the giving of alms to poor. That made up Jewish religion, basically. Those were the signs of being godly. John's disciples are an interesting group. On one hand, they're not just Judaism because they understand that there is a Messiah. They are Judaism with a Messiah, which makes them a kind of an uncomfortable and odd hybrid. On the other hand, we got the Pharisees who are not into Jesus as Messiah. They want a real Messiah. They don't accept Jesus, so they're just Judaism. And they come to Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Here they're actually talking to Jesus. This is what I like. And they say, why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, fast? And your disciples don't fast. What did I say the 2 points of fasting were all about? Focus and getting the attention of God. Jesus answers them. This is a brilliant answer, by the way. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? What do you know about Jewish weddings? Well, you know, you've seen things on TV. They break a glass and they're wrapped up in a thing. All the men dance and the women watch on the sides, which is opposite from our idea of dancing. You know, there's all these interesting things. But in those days, a Jewish wedding wasn't a one-day affair. A Jewish wedding was a whole week. And those who put on the wedding made sure that they put their guests up, they provided them with special clothes to wear, and they fed them for a whole week. The dollar sign should be rolling in your eyes. But you know what? It wasn't the fathers of daughters who paid for weddings. The fathers of sons. And some of you are going, phew. But there was an exemption in the law that when there was a wedding feast, you did not have to fast the traditional twice a week. Because when you were together with the bridegroom, you were so caught up in the occasion, you were so caught up in the celebration, you were so caught up in the importance of this, that you didn't fast. You went on and you ate all week long. It says, when the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And the answer is, well, no. So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, who is the bridegroom? We've got a little analogy here. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. By the way, ancient weddings are a little different too. The bridegroom was the focus in those weddings. Nowadays, of course, it's all about the bride. It was the bridegroom who was the focus. Yes, all you guys are thinking now, don't mess up tradition and get ideas here. I don't want to start asking who gives this man to be married to this woman. I did that once with a beautiful bride, and the look on her face, I'll never do it again. Calling me a man? As long as they got the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus says, do you understand something? If fasting is to help you focus, well, I'm here. Focus. And if fasting is to help you understand that you're calling for God to remember you, well, I'm here. How much more remembered can you be? I'm in your midst. And despite all of your fasting, you neither have focus nor do you understand that God is here when you've been asking for him to be here. But Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, what I want you to notice is that is a singular form. When would the bridegroom be taken from his honored guests that he was having fellowship with? It begins with a death at the cross, the sunset, beginning the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus dies before the official Sabbath begins. It begins with the sunset. Jesus dies. He is taken away from his disciples. His disciples go into mourning for about a 24-hour period. And then what happens on Sunday morning? Well, some people are rejoicing and some people are bewildered. I like the way that Mark's gospel ends. They were amazed. By the way, that little word amazed, we're going to see several times here in Mark's gospel. He likes to play on words. Yeah, they're amazed. Jesus says that my disciples will fast. When will they fast? On that day. The day between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. When they weren't sure what was going on. Even though he had said he was rising again on the third day. Because after that, then they thought Jesus had been taken from them. When Jesus goes back up into heaven, has Jesus been taken from us? Well, he's back up into heaven, but he gave us the Holy Spirit to let us know that there's no way that he has left us or forsaken us. On that day, they fast, that singular day. By the way, what was the one time that fasting was commanded? It was the Day of Atonement. What did Jesus do at the cross? That is the ultimate Day of Atonement. Fasting was completed that day. Now, you're saying, well, shouldn't I fast? You know what? If you're using fasting as a technique to focus, there's probably value in it. Does the New Covenant prescribe fasts for us? No, it doesn't. But there's a new focus here. Jesus goes on. He says, you know what? Let's talk about some things you guys understand. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and there's a worse tear. Jesus says, nobody does this. Why does nobody do this? Because you know this doesn't mix. What are they telling Jesus? They're saying, hey, Jesus, you need to be mixing the old practices of fasting with what you're teaching your guys now. You should be teaching them to fast. And Jesus says, I'm not teaching them to fast. They have to celebrate right now. There's one day of fasting, and then there is nonstop celebration until I return again, and we all eat the big feast at the wedding supper. But it's interesting that Jesus uses that word about tearing, because Mark likes to work that little word tear, and it's significant. Here he talks about there's a worse tear, something tears away. Do you remember the first time when Mark uses this little word tear? I wonder if you remember this. It's at Jesus' baptism. And our English versions talk about the heavens were opened. Sad translation. The heavens were torn, it says. Same word. Ripped open. Why? Because heaven had to watch. No. Because mankind had to look into heaven. No. Because we needed to fulfill Isaiah chapter 64. Beginning Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1, where Isaiah prays, oh, that the heavens would be torn open and you would come down. Well, who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The heavens are torn open. Now you know who this is. And God the Father is speaking, and he's saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Wow. Could it get any clearer than that? By the way, what's interesting about Isaiah 64 is you go a few more verses and it talks about all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What does this do to the whole idea of being good enough to be saved? No way. Now, Jesus is kind of tying everything up together. It's really interesting what he's doing here. We go a little farther in Mark's gospel. We come to the point where Jesus is in front of the high priest and he's slandering Jesus because he wants to bring a conviction against him and sentence him to death. And Jesus makes the statement to the high priest, and he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest is cut to the heart and says, "Oh, I need to repent." No. And the high priest tears his robes as a sign of indignation. How dare you speak this way? But how dare he speak this way? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. That is what will happen. And even though you are trying to slander him, the reality is that God the Father knows and shall exalt him to the highest place and shall bring him back when the time is right. And here the tearing is making things worse because he has now just declared a testimony. By tearing his robe, he is saying, "Someday, Lord, remember and judge this." The last thing you want is to say, "Someday, Lord, remember my rejection of your Son and judge this." The last mention of terror in Mark is in Mark 15, 37 and 38, because Jesus cries out and gives up his spirit, and what happens? The temple curtain is torn in two, same word. And all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is accessible through Jesus. And the visibility is there. And the focus is on Jesus. And the attention of God is clearly here. And yet they don't get it. Verse 22 talks about obvious foolishness. By the way, how many of us practice obvious foolishness? I won't even look. It is obviously foolish to put new wine into old wineskins. Nobody does it, Jesus says. That's the emphasis. No one, unless he's a complete fool, puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? You've seen it done. It says the wine expands as wine does when it ferments. It bursts the skin. The wine is lost. The skins are in the skins as well. It's an utter loss. Obvious foolishness is trying to confine the gospel to the old practices. That's obvious foolishness. Because what Jesus is so clearly demonstrating in the fact that he preaches with authority, in the fact that he heals untold hundreds and thousands, in the fact that he drives out demons, in the fact that he has the power to forgive sins, what is obvious? This is the Son of God. I mean, a centurion at the cross. The hardest of the hard, a guy who's been on the death squad for who knows how long and has seen hundreds executed, goes, "This is the Son of God." Trying to confine the gospel into these old practices is foolishness, and it threatens the loss of everything that is precious. He said, "One puts new wine into fresh wineskins." You know what? We're not springboarding off of any of the old practices. This is a new covenant. God is with us. We don't need to fast. God is with us. We can feast. God is with us and says, "Follow me." Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the fast. Jesus has made full and final atonement. Jesus is the living proof that God is paying attention to us. And so the gospel calls us to follow and to feast and to fast. Follow Jesus in true relationship. Feast in a celebration that Jesus calls sinners and saves sinners like us. And if you need to fast, fast with your focus on Jesus. And know that indeed God is with us. You don't have to cry out for him to remember.